Guys, thanks for coming out this morning. I was just sitting here thinking, you guys could be anywhere else, mostly in bed. And I don't know how many of you were out celebrating last night late, but I was actually in bed at 9:30. But there's two good reasons why you shouldn't be here this morning at this hour. One is because of what I just said. It just shows your heart to want to be in the presence of God. But number two is that our pastor Jeff isn't here. And so Jeff is ministering somewhere else. He's in our home church that we came from in Marlton. And he wanted to make sure that you knew that he was ministering today and that he wishes he could be here. But just looking out here, thanks for being here. What I want to do this morning as we start this new year is I want us to take a look at the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And I want to start by looking at two stories this morning. I want to look at our story, and I want to look at a story about God. So a story about us and a story about God, and that's how I want to start this morning. And so first, briefly, our story. So how many times have you made a New Year's resolution? And some of you have probably, like me, up until a couple of years ago, make them every year. And so you purpose in your heart to do something, to change a bad habit, whatever, to renew a resolution that you made last year and failed to keep. How many times have you done that, only to realize, sometimes maybe only a day or two into the new year, that you've failed and that you've already blown it? See, the longer I live, the more I'm convinced that resolutions rarely work. Why is that? Why do we repeat our sins? Why do we fall back into the same habits that we try year after year to break? Well, the answer is evident to anyone who has a familiarity with the stories in the Bible and with the main story of the Bible, and that is because we're helpless and we're incapable of succeeding through our own effort to do otherwise. The Bible's clear on that point. And the Bible's, in fact, clear on two levels. It's clear on the level of a nation, and it's clear on the level of individuals. So let's look first at the nation of Israel. And the book of Judges is a prime example of failure. The book of Judges illustrates probably than any other biblical book that there's a cycle of futility of man trying to change himself and failing. So if you look at the cycle in the book of Judges, it goes something like this. The Israelites, again, and I'm quoting actual verses in the book of Judges. The Israelites, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Then the Lord became angry with Israel and sold them into the hand of whatever nation, several nations that took control of the land of Israel. And then Israel cried out to the Lord for help, and the Lord raised up a deliverer. This is a cycle. It repeats itself, and it repeated itself at least six times in the book of Judges. And then until we get to the very last verse of the book of Judges, which says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. See the futility of a nation trying to change but not being able, because they're just not at the place where they're able to do that. And then on the individual level, Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, in Romans chapter 7, and most of you are probably familiar with this struggle that Paul talks about. In Romans chapter 7, verse 15 and following, he says, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want to do, and I do the very thing I hate, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want to do, I keep doing. How many times have you thought those thoughts? That you want to do good, but you just can't. You're incapable. What is it that's stopping you? And Paul goes on to explain what that is. He goes on to explain that it's because of the sin that dwells in our hearts, and that's the reason behind our failure. So nations fail, individuals fail, we fail. And so you see, the truth about our story is that we're no different from the Israelites. We're no different from Paul. We're no different. We fail again and again to keep our resolutions for the same reason they did, and that reason is that we're weak and we're helpless to do the things we should do apart from God's help, aren't we? So that's our story, but thankfully, that doesn't have to be our story. That doesn't have to be the end of our story, and our story does not have to end in defeat. Thankfully, there's another story that we get to live in, and it's a story that's so much better than the story I just described, so much more hopeful, and it's a story that has a victorious ending. And we see this story played out in the book of Revelation. So what I want to do this morning is I want to take a look at this vision, and it's a vision of newness in the book of Revelation. We're in the new year now. Let's talk about newness and what that means. And it's a vision of real change. And it's a vision that our cycle of unending sin and failure doesn't have to be how it is now. And it doesn't have to be how our story will end. And it won't be how our story will end. So I want to encourage us in that. That's our story. What's God's story? Well, God's story is all about restoration, isn't it? God's story is about God picking up the pieces of a world that we ruined by our sin and rebellion, by turning our back on him, and that caused devastating conditions in our world. It's about God restoring the perfect world that he created. And it's about the Creator returning, coming back to his creation, and making all things new. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So I titled this sermon, All Things New. Very simple title. And what I hope we're going to see this morning is that when God enters our story, the story that I just described, everything changes. There can be real change, and there can be lasting change. And that's what I want us to see. And how can that happen? Well, it happens by God recreating, actually recreating his lost creation, both as we saw on a national scale and on a cosmic scale. And that's what we're going to see in Revelation, the cosmic scale of this whole thing, but also in the lives of individuals, which is even more important. And so this is what Revelation is showing us. Revelation is encouraging us to realize that our failure now is not how it always has to be. And that's what we need to go away with this morning. We're going to see that we can be assured of a better future, and that cycle of failure can end now, but more importantly, it will end. It will end one day. And so where we see this vision of restoration in the most graphic and powerful way is in Revelation 21, the next to last chapter in Revelation, which gives us a vision of hope. And if we can grasp the magnitude of what God is saying to us, that vision, I guarantee you, will be life-changing. It will be life-changing. And so to unpack that vision, let's look at Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 7, and I want to see three things. I want to see, first of all, the end of the old creation. And then we're going to look at the beginning of the new creation. And then finally, we're going to see what is life going to be like in that new creation. So if you would read with me Revelation 21, verses 1 to 7. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Let's pray together. God, we are so grateful for the opportunity to enter a new year in this way, being in this place, studying your word. Lord, I thank you for the promises and just the amazing truths that we're going to unpack today and discover, Lord, from your word. And thank you for the truth, Lord, that you are with us and that you have made us new creations. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live by that truth. Lord, I pray for Pastor Jeff, now as he ministers in Sovereign Grace Marlton Church. I pray that you would be with him and that you would give him your word to preach to those people, to let them hear exactly what you want them to hear. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's talk first about the old. Let's talk about the end of the old. And rather than jump right into the text that I just read, I think it's important, it'll help us to take a quick look in survey fashion of what's happening in the book of Revelation up to this point, because you can't just jump into chapter 21 of Revelation and expect to grasp the magnitude of what's happening. So real brief survey of Revelation. And so John is the first thing he does is he talks about the past and the present, all right? And so he talks about what was and what is in all of its ugliness, all of its horror, all of its disaster before he goes into the vision of beauty and happiness that we're going to talk about. And so in verse 11 of chapter 1, John hears a loud voice telling him to write what you see. So what does he write? He writes letters to seven churches. And these are churches that were facing all different kinds of problems, all different kinds of persecution. There was slander, there was oppression, there was prison, there was deception within the church, there was temptations of all kinds, and these persecutions were oppressing these churches. And the historical background here is that while the Roman Empire tolerated Christianity at first because it didn't threaten their system of Greco-Roman deity worship, soon it became clear that the church was not going to follow the practices of the Roman gods. And so there was a clash that happened between the church and the Roman Empire. And John is showing us how these churches were suffering and sometimes failing under that persecution, but also sometimes enduring under that persecution. And so John is encouraging believers to endure in spite of all the chaos that was happening, because he was about to reveal in his vision that there was going to be things that happened that were going to make it much worse than it already was. And so in each case, John ends by saying in these letters, to the one who conquers, and this is going to be important later on, to the one who conquers, that is the one who holds fast to God's truth, they'll be rewarded. So there's going to be a reward for those who hold on. And what's important that I don't think we can miss in these letters is that these messages to the seven churches are not just examples of ancient churches. They're representative of our church today. And so they represent our church, and God is showing us that these letters are written to us. And they're telling us to endure through persecution, because there's going to be unleashed in our world, and the enemy is going to be unleashed in a way that just devastates our world. And if we're not holding fast, we're in trouble. Then he shows in chapter 4 what must take place after this. And so these are the events of chapter 4 through the end of the book, where John is seeing things that are real. And I don't want us to miss this, that what John is talking about is reality. A lot of times we look and we think, well, what I see with my eyes is real. What I can't see is not real. It's the other way around. Spiritual reality, and this is an amazing truth, spiritual reality is true reality. And what we see with our natural eyes is just a reflection of spiritual, not the other way around. If you want a real graphic picture of what I'm talking about, there's an author named Charles Williams who writes fiction, and he wrote a book called The Place of the Lion. And he's a Christian writer who talks about the reality of spiritual truth. So if you ever get a hold of one of his books, they're all on the same topic. So just look up Charles Williams, and you'll enjoy that reading. Then John goes to describe a scene in heaven in chapter 4. And he comes to this vision detailing how God's going to unfold the end of history. And this story that he's about to unfold is in a sealed scroll, which no one can open except Christ. And so we see then in the main part of the book, chapters 6 to 18, this whole idea of cosmic history told in a nutshell vision. And what we're seeing there is all these fantastic things, like the opening of seals. We see trumpets. There's disasters. There's what are called woes. There are prophecies of destruction. There are plagues, all kinds of things. There are bowls of wrath being poured out over the earth. And there are dragons, and there are wars in heaven. So I was just watching, what was I watching last night? I forget. Lord of the Rings. And it's all about this. I mean, if you watch Lord of the Rings, it's just a fantastic movie, but it really depicts what's going on in that spiritual war. And then chapter 19, we're getting close to where we are. The vision comes back to Jesus, and Jesus is the only one who can open those scrolls and reveal the truth of what's happening. And look at the titles that are given to Jesus. He's the faithful and true. He's the Word of God. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And he comes on a white horse to bring an end to all this devastation. So this vision of glory, of Christ coming back to take back what's his. And then finally in chapter 20, Satan is allowed one last fling to wreak havoc on the earth. But then fire comes down from heaven and consumes him and destroys him, and he's cast into the lake of fire. So all these events happening before we get to chapter 21. And finally in chapter 20, we see this heavenly scene. It's a court scene. And it's God sitting on his throne, judging man, and finally bringing an end to everything and to death itself. Suddenly in chapter 21, the scene changes dramatically, and John's vision now turns from death and destruction to a scene of something completely new. And that brings us to our text in Revelation 21. So let's talk for a minute about the beginning of the new, and this is in verses 1 to 3. And as I read this text over and over again, as I prepared for this sermon, the one thought that kept coming back to me is that this is just too good to be true. Too good to be true. And what God is revealing in this short section of just 7 verses is no less than the answer to every problem, every problem, every sorrow, every broken heart, every broken dream. Because these verses give us a clear picture of God's promise of what life will be like after the suffering and tragedies of this life are over. Verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." See, this passing away of the old heaven and earth is what we just talked about a few minutes ago in chapters 5 through 20. This idea of a new creation replacing the old creation goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, where it says in verse 1 of Genesis 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." But we see very soon, that perfect creation doesn't last. It doesn't last. And again, it's because the one thing that the Bible story shows us about ourselves is that no matter how hard we try, no matter how much effort, how sincere we are to change, we will always fail every time. See, before we get to Genesis chapter 6, and this is only 9 generations from creation, the first man, Adam, 9 generations later, we see that the perfect earth that God created is destroyed because of man's rebellion. And so that's the story of Noah. But then God, because of his great love for humanity, for his creation, restores the earth and makes a promise to Noah that he will never again destroy all flesh. And how does he do that? He puts a sign in the sky, a rainbow. Puts a rainbow in the sky as a reminder that he'll never again destroy the earth by a flood. And it's interesting that the word rainbow here is the same word as the hunter's bow. It's the bow. And it's basically, if you think about it, it's God's weapon that he uses to hold back his own destruction. So it's his bow. And so every time you see a rainbow in the sky, it's that reminder that God is holding back, he's keeping his promise, holding back the destruction that he rightfully should place on us and on the earth. Soon after the flood, a few generations later, man in his pride rebels again, and we have the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. And here we have man saying, "Let us make a name for ourselves and build a city and a tower with its top to heaven." And God says, what is God's response to that? He says, this is only the beginning of what man is capable of doing. So God brings confusion down on man, and he disperses them all over the earth. And on the story goes throughout the Bible. Humanity doing everything we can to run away from God, right? And take control of his world. And God rescuing us from our own destruction and recreating what we've ruined. You see that cycle? Rebellion and renewal. See, the Bible story reveals a God who never gives up on us. He never gives up on nations. He never gives up on you and me. And no matter how many ways we devise to take what he's given us and ruin it, he always comes back. Because he's a God of forgiveness and restoration. So in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, after God lays out in detail how his chosen people are to behave, and he makes it clear that there will be blessings for obedience, and that there will be consequences for rebellion, he makes this promise, and this is Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3. It says, "Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes, and what? Have compassion on you." See, God reveals himself as a God who wants to make things right for his creation. But there's something even more important about God's character as a restoring God. And that's the truth that this just doesn't apply to the world. It doesn't apply just on a cosmic scale. It applies to you and I individually. And that is what's so important about God's restoration. Think about it. Think about this. The creator of the world, the creator of the universe, the creator of all that is, he brought universes, multiple universes into existence, and he raises up and tears down kingdoms. And yet he also cares so deeply about you as an individual, as a single individual, that he desires not only to recreate the heavens and the earth, but to make your life new, to make you new, and to make you and I new creations. And so 2 Corinthians 5:17 expresses this truth. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And so back in verse 2 of our text in Revelation 21, it makes this clear how we're to become new creations. And so in verse 2 it says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So now this is a clear reference to the church as the bride of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul talks about the church as the pure virgin betrothed to its husband Christ. How is the church the bride of Christ? Well, John explains it later in Revelation 21, down a few verses in our scripture, down in verse 9. Revelation 21, 9, he says, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you what? The bride, the wife of the Lamb. That's the church. The angel shows John the New Jerusalem. So that New Jerusalem that we talked about, that's what the angel is showing John. He's describing it in great detail. But then he says, verse 22, Revelation 21, 22, and I saw no temple. No temple in the city. For what? Its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. What is John saying here? That the temple, which used to represent the dwelling place of God, is now God himself. God comes into the temple himself. So the temple no longer represents God, just simply represents God's presence. It actually houses God's presence. In other words, God himself now dwells in his people. Precious truth, which is why there is no longer any need for the presence of the physical temple. And that's why we don't see the temple in that vision. You see that in 1 Corinthians 6:19 makes this clear. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you? And then Revelation 3:12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar, a part of the temple. You and I are a pillar. We're part of that temple that Christ dwells in. A pillar in the temple of God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. What is God telling us here? Think about this. The message in Revelation chapter 3 was written to a church which happens to be the church in Philadelphia, only on the other side of the ocean, in western Turkey. And it's written to a church that had endured trial and had kept God's word patiently enduring. And John was encouraging that church to hang on, to hold fast, to continue to endure, because again, it was about to get a lot worse. And if they did endure, if they did so, God's promise was that he will make his home with them. Precious truth. And this truth about God's dwelling in his bride, the church, is so important for us to understand. So important, in fact, that John repeats it and talks about it in more detail in verse 3, the next verse, where he says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. What a mystery, the mystery of the eternal God, the mystery of the eternal God, the creator of all that is, coming down to his creation to live with him. How can that be? How can God, who is wholly above and beyond and outside of humanity, come into the world of humanity that he created, unless he becomes what? Less than who he is? Let's talk about that for a minute. Can God become less than God? How can the creator come down to the level of his creation? How can the creator constrict himself like an hourglass almost in that picture, constrict himself or reduce himself to the place where he can come into space and time to be with us? Because you see, the Old Testament is abundantly clear that this can't happen. The Old Testament, when Moses approached the mountain, Mount Sinai, with the Israelites to receive the Ten Commandments, the people were strictly warned, don't come near the mountain. What will happen if they do? They'll be struck dead. There's this vast gap between us and God. So how does God bridge that gap? How does God bridge the gap between himself and his creation? Well, Philippians 2 gives us the answer. Philippians 2, verse 6. Being in the form of God, he, that is Christ, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But here's that word, he humbled himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And that word humbled there is that word I mentioned a few minutes ago, contracted, something that's made less than what it is, something reduced. How else could divinity reach down to humanity? How else could the Creator come down to his creation? And how could God stoop down to meet with man except through him becoming like one of us? And yet, and here's the mind-boggling truth, the reality is that by becoming man, God did not reduce himself. He did not reduce his Godhead. He did not become less than God. That's a truth, that's a mystery that we will never be able to grasp. God, unable to come down, yet able to come down as God and as man. That's the amazing mystery of the incarnation, friends. And this truth about God dwelling with man is so hard to believe, so incredible, that John emphasizes it by restating it four different ways in that verse. Look at how he talks about it in verse 3. He says, the dwelling place of God is with man. He doesn't stop there. He will dwell with them. He doesn't stop there. They will be his people. He goes on, God himself will be with them as their God. He's trying to make it clear that this is possible. It is possible for God to come down to the level of man, to be able to redeem man. Now let's look at this mystery of God dwelling with man a little bit more. Think about this. The scripture talks about God dwelling or living in different places. For example, Exodus 25, God says to Moses, make me a sanctuary. For what reason? That I may dwell in their midst. On and on in the Pentateuch, he talks about this. In Numbers 35, it says, I, the Lord God, dwell in the midst of my people. And then in 1 Kings 8, Solomon says to God, I have built you an exalted house. He actually built a physical house, the temple, to house God for you to dwell in. See, these pictures of God dwelling in places are pointing to the truth that we see in verse 3 of our text, that now God's dwelling place is with man, and we no longer need the physical structures that the Bible talks about. We no longer need to go somewhere, to a temple, to a sanctuary to meet God. And as John writes in his gospel, chapter 17, God now lives with us and in us. With us and in us. Going back to that text in 1 Kings, even Solomon himself recognized that he couldn't contain God in that temple. He couldn't contain him in the house that he built. He says in 1 Kings 8:27, behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? See, the precious truth that John is bringing out in verse 3 is that we don't have to do the impossible. We don't have to do the impossible. We don't have to strive to be accepted by God, who is unapproachable, because there's nothing we could ever do to be accepted by God. By a God who's holy, a God who, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, is described as one who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. We don't have to live that way anymore, because God himself has made a way for us to be accepted. He's made a way for us to approach him without fear, in total trust, just like a child approaches his parents, who are waiting for him with open arms, never to turn away, open arms. And the child knows that he'll fall into those arms every time. That's what God is to us. And so this promise that God made to the nation of Israel in Jeremiah chapter 30, where he says, you will be my people and I will be your God, now becomes God's promise to you and me. You see that truth? But it doesn't stop there. It gets even better. Because John goes on to explain what it means for us, for you and me, to be God's dwelling place. What it means for God to dwell in us. And so, life in God's new creation. Verses 4 to 7. Now comes the best news of all. If you're a part of this new Jerusalem, if God has taken up residence in your life, if you surrendered your life to God, you can say that you're among those who are mentioned in that last verse of this chapter, verse 27. Where it says that you're one of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you're one of those, if you're part of that group, then these promises that we're about to talk about in a minute are for you. These promises are for you. There's three promises as we close. There's three promises. First promise, the end of suffering. Verse 4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And in a book that I just actually picked up the other night, my son-in-law Dante was reading, and I said, oh, let me take a look at that. And it's called Chance and the Sovereignty of God by Vern Poitras, and he makes this comment. He says, present-day disasters are a loud reminder that all is not well in the world. They remind us that the world is no longer what it once was. They remind us of the need for redemption. They also remind us to hope for a future world, a new heaven and a new earth, in which suffering, disaster, and death are completely overcome by God. And we have God's promise. We have God's promise in Isaiah, where he talks to those who are ransomed. He's talking about those who have been ransomed by God. He says, Isaiah says, sorrow and sighing will flee away. Flee away. Friends, if you belong to God this morning, if you're part of that new Jerusalem in which God dwells, then these promises in verse 4 are for you. These are for you. I don't know the kind of suffering that's in this room right now. Some of you are going through tremendous suffering right now. And I don't know if you've come here today with a broken heart. In this new year, you're here with a broken heart. You have a loss that you've just not been able to get over. I don't know if you're here this morning and you're struggling with a sin habit that you just can't seem to break. You've tried over and over again to live a life free of that sin, and it keeps coming back. You hate it, but it keeps coming back. And you just keep repeating the cycle of failure. Sorrow doesn't end, but there's one promise that you can hold on to this morning. No matter what wilderness or desert you're walking through. And that's the truth of verse 4. Again, he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. How can we be confident that that's true? How can we be confident that that's true? Well, it's because of verse 5, because of the next verse where it says, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. He goes on, he says, also, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. One thing that we all learn as we go through life, and sometimes, I know in my case, sometimes we learn it the hard way, is that when someone assures you of something, mostly in, let's say, legal aspects, it's always better to get it in writing. Why is that? Well, that's because that puts the person's name on the promise. And so we have here nothing short of the assurance of God himself that he's making all things new, both cosmically, but more importantly, in your life. But this promise isn't just something for us to look forward to at some future time after these apocalyptic events that we're reading about described in Revelation take place. It's not just to take place after that. It isn't the kind of assurance that says, you know, someday all this is going to be good, everything's going to be made new, the trials of life will be over. It isn't the kind of assurance that says that. God will come through someday to keep his promise. But until then, you know what? Life is hopeless. It's not that kind of promise. Look at verse 6. He goes on. He said to me, what? It is done. It is done. God's promise to make all things new is a promise that started way back when Jesus said those dying words on the cross, it is finished. Have you ever asked someone to do something and they say to you, consider it done? I think we've all probably heard that at one time or another. What does that tell you when somebody says, consider it done? It tells you that you can rest in the assurance, right? You can rest in that assurance that it will be done. It's as good as done. Now, how many times have you said that? Yeah, will you do this for me? It's as good as done. That's what God's saying here. What does that tell you? It tells you that you can rest in that assurance. And that's why we can have hope of newness and change now. We can have that now because Jesus has already taken care of it by defeating sin in the past. So that even when you're living in a situation that doesn't feel like it's done, because Jesus said it is finished, it is done. You can be assured that it's taken care of because Jesus took care of it on the cross. See, that's our hope this morning. And really, that's our only hope. That's our only hope. Not New Year's resolutions, because as we've all learned, we can't keep them. We can't keep them. Just hope in Jesus' finished work in defeating sin. And as Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 assures us of that point, as he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for what he who promised is faithful. And because Jesus was able to say, it is finished, if you've trusted in his finished work of redemption, if you've trusted in that, there are yet two more promises for you. These will be a little more brief. Promise number two, verse 6, to the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. What exactly is this water that comes without cost? What exactly is this free water? Well, it's the same living water that Jesus offered the woman in John chapter 4 when he said in John chapter 4, 14, whoever drinks of the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Two things about this water. It's living water because it's a spring. It's continually flowing. It's not a dead body of water. So it continues to well up, which represents eternal life. And it's without cost. Why? Because it's already been paid for. It's without cost. It's free for you and me, but it came at a tremendous cost to God, the cost of his son. And yet, think about this, the only condition to receive that water is that you be thirsty. You be thirsty. Matthew 5:6, God promises that the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness will be filled, will be filled. And then finally, promise number three in verse 7, those who are victorious will inherit this. I will be their God, they will be my children. And this phrase reminds us of what we saw a few minutes ago in God's words to the seven churches. In every one of those letters, God makes a promise to those who are victorious. And there's that victorious living again. That they will eat from the tree of life. These are some of the things God says in those letters. They'll eat from the tree of life. Their name will not be blotted out of the book of life. They'll carry on themselves the name of God. And they'll have the right to sit with God, with Christ, on his throne. What do these promises have in common? Well, they're all promises that result from your being a child of God. And how do I receive this amazing inheritance? Well, simply by being victorious over sin. And that's where Christ brings that victory. Victorious over sin, victorious over rebellion, and finally victorious over the evil, present, old creation that we live in. That's how we gain the victory. How does that happen? Not by my constant attempts and constant failures to make a fresh start in the new year. I can't do that. I've tried. We've all tried. I will fail every time I try to do that in the flesh. But as Paul says in Romans 7, when he realized that he couldn't change out of his own power, he says, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the only way. So friends, as we move into this new year today, instead of trying to be better in your own strength, right? Instead of failing because you don't have the power to change yourselves, instead of that, be encouraged that we can experience all things new. Not just someday, but now, starting today, you can experience all things new as you recognize that it is finished. There's nothing left for you to do to earn God's favor. Nothing. Except to rest in the assurance of that promise that he will return for you his bride. He'll return for you one day. Because God's already won the cosmic war against evil. He's already won that war. That war is finished. And as his children, as the bride of Christ, you and I can live in hope. Starting today of that newness. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for your promises, Lord, that you will make all things new one day. And we're grateful that you already did the work to provide that newness when you said, it is finished. Thank you, Lord, for the finished work of Christ that we don't have to do. We don't have to provide redemption for ourselves because as we've learned, we can't do that. Thank you, Lord, that we can just rest in you. And help us to do that, Lord. Help us to rest in you, knowing that you have taken care of it on the cross. In Jesus' name.